Thank you for that good music. Let's see here. Am I on yet? Let's see here. Okay, good. Well, I don't think those were the hymns that Paul and Silas sang when they were in prison. We looked at the copyright dates, and they're a little more recent than that. But maybe they're the ones that they would sing if they were imprisoned again. Those are some great hymns, and thank you for that. Well, good morning.
Good morning, brother.
Good. Let's just start again in prayer. Father, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word and that you would glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what an incredible turnaround. I don't think that anyone really expected it to turn out this way, and not even himself. And for it to happen this way, with his background, his reputation, his behavior, it's almost unthinkable, it's almost unbelievable. Only a few days earlier, Saul, also called Paul, well, I'm taking my cue. I didn't mention any names, did I? Okay. Well, anyway, Saul, also called Paul, was in Jerusalem. And he had obtained some letters from the high priests, from the high priests in Jerusalem, to take to the synagogues in Damascus. And those letters would authorize him to arrest and drag Christians back to Jerusalem. And this was serious, because in Acts chapter 9, we read that Paul was issuing murderous threats against the Christians. And we know that he had already stood by at the stoning of Stephen, one of the leaders in Jerusalem, and had consented to his death. Although, as many tyrants do, he didn't get his own hands dirty. But there he was. And so the threat against the believers in Damascus was real and serious. And Saul was a real enemy of the church. And then the unexpected happened. There was a bright light, and it blinded Paul, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice, and it said, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And so Saul answered, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response was, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And so Jesus himself was aligning himself and identifying himself with the believers. And so here in Acts chapter 9 is recorded Paul's first encounter with Jesus. And Paul, the persecutor of Christians, became a committed follower of Christ. And within just a short time, he actually did visit the synagogues, but not to persecute the Christians, but rather to proclaim that Jesus was the Son of God, is the Son of God, and that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the Jewish people had long been looking for a Messiah, a Savior, one who would deliver them, but they expected that that person would be a political leader and that he would save them from the Romans and the occupiers and those who had done that. But that isn't what happened. Jesus, the Messiah, was the Savior of the entire world, the Savior from sin. And that's what he did. He instead preached Jesus. Now, there were skeptics, and they were asking, "Is this the same man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among the Christians?" But the turnaround was complete and genuine. And then in the past weeks, we've also learned about Paul's second missionary journey from Acts 16. And so he was continuing on his mission work in Asia, which we now call Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey. And at some point, he was planning to go farther in that same area, and the Spirit of God hindered him. somehow there was a door put in his way. And then Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to us, to northern Greece. And so Paul took that as direction from the Lord. And in fact, he and his team went over to Macedonia. And as far as we know, that's the first time that the gospel had reached into Europe. And he went on that Sabbath morning to the riverside where he thought people might be gathering for prayer, as the custom was. And at that place and time, Lydia became the first convert in Europe. And then later there was a slave girl who was freed from a demon, and perhaps she also trusted Jesus. And the Philippian jailer and his family became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Philippian church loved Paul, and he loved them. And the church demonstrated their love to him in many practical ways. They gave money, and they gave prayer. So when we were in Nigeria, it was common that when someone received a gift of money, they would say, thank you for your love. And that sounded kind of funny in our own ears, but that's what they would say. And that's what Paul is saying to them as well. This in part is a letter of thank you for supporting him financially. And they did that in a way that perhaps none of the other churches did. And now, 12 years after this church has been founded, approximately, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. And from this prison, he writes this letter to the church at Philippi to thank them for their gift and to encourage them. Now, just a little practical note, within a few weeks, Jim Gleason from our assembly is going to Tanzania. And he'll be serving the Lord there, and he'll be helping to make a way for the gospel to be shared on the islands of Lake Victoria, where the outcasts of society have gone and fled. And we're going to have opportunities to practically demonstrate our love to Jim as well. Well, we learned last week that being in prison, although not desirable, had proved a means to bring the gospel to people that Paul could not have otherwise reached, people in different groups than he was used to being in or had access to. And yet, Paul is joyful even in prison. And so that brings us to this morning's passage. Philippians chapter 1, the end of verse 18 through 26. And Paul writes, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And so here he is in prison and he's rejoicing. Not that he would choose to be in prison, but he accepts that this is God's time and place for him in this period of his life. And so he's not this irrational optimist, like the man that falls out of the 20th story window, and as he passes his 10th story is heard saying, so far, so good. But rather, his optimism and his confidence is because he has confidence in the Lord. And there are several things that he has confidence based on. God is in control, even when circumstances seem out of control. Next slide, please. Okay, and so he has that confidence. And we can have that confidence, too, when things seem to be out of control. We can be confident that, regardless, God is still in control. So when we got to Nigeria, we were doing kind of a reconnaissance trip, and we were going to be there for 2 weeks. And so when we got to Jos, there was a roll of toilet paper, and it had a little tissue on the outside that was printed, and I took the tissue off. And then I looked, And it was branded G period I period C period. And the meaning of that, when it said, was God in control. So that's what... So in all circumstances, God is in control. And I can't help but remember that wrapper on the toilet paper. Well, anyway, Paul is confident because God is in control even when circumstances seem out of control. And number two, Paul is confident that the Philippian church is praying for him. And Paul knows that prayer is one of the foundations of being effective in ministry. And so it's important that we pray for those who are in ministry. And Paul had confidence to minister because he knew that the Philippians were ministering to him. I heard a story as a child, and it was given as a true story, and it shows the other side of this. A man had been ministering overseas, and he had not been effective, and it was discouraging to him. And that was before the days of, you know, coming back every year on an airplane and Twitter and email and so on. But finally, he just says, I'm going back. And he hadn't notified his home church, but he came back and he slipped in and he sat in the back row of the pew on prayer meeting night. And he listened as they prayed. No one knew that he was there. And they didn't pray for him. And so the failure was not his alone. It was the failure of the church. But in Paul's case, Paul knew that they were praying for him, and that gave him confidence. And then next, in this same passage, we see that God's provision of the Holy Spirit, who was present in Jesus' ministry, was also present in Paul's ministry. And that helped him and encouraged him and gave him an eternal perspective. And then throughout the book, Paul tells us that God will bring good results from seemingly difficult circumstances. And Paul says, I will be delivered, or perhaps more precisely, vindicated. And he anticipates, I think, that his release from prison is because he anticipates that he will be released from prison because he's innocent of the charges against him. And so when Paul says, what has happened to me, he is telling us that God is really working. The encouragement for me and to you is to serve in whatever is happening for us. So we just received a report from a missionary friend of ours in Nigeria. He had gone up to the far northeast corner of Nigeria, which is the most troubled part. And he said that it was settled but not safe. And he went to visit the Christians there. And he went to encourage them, to assess the position, to come back with a report, and so on. And so they were encouraged by his visit, but he also reported that many continue to be faithful and share the good news, even in what is happening to them. Paul goes on, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And so how is Christ exalted in Paul's body? Well, Paul is his physical representative here on earth, just as we are today. Jesus is no longer physically here, but we are his representatives. And it's through us and the way that we live our lives that others can see Christ. So I misspent some of my time this week responding, just in the hearing of Beth and myself, to the demonstrators in Portland. I also gave Trump some advice on how to respond to these incidents until I discovered he wasn't listening to me. I was just really talking to myself and Beth. And so rather than spending my time this way, or however you spend your mind's time, how can we be representatives of Christ on earth? in Portland, Vancouver, Gresham, or wherever we are. How can we put Christ first? Well, exalting and magnifying Christ, this is Paul's goal. It is not as if we can make Christ more than he is, but we can be like a telescope magnifying a huge and distant star. We're not making the star any larger than it was before, but we're helping people to see its grandeur, its majesty, and its brilliance even more. And so too, we can't make Jesus any more magnificent than he is, but we can help to make him visible to others so that they can see his brilliance and his gloriousness. And so the hymn writer writes it like this. He says, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity, may his spirit divine, all my being refine. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." Well, now we come to that verse, which is probably the best known in this whole passage, perhaps one of the best known in the book of Philippians. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so the Damascus Road is where Paul first encountered the living Jesus. And now, perhaps 26 years later, Paul continues to testify that Jesus, the Messiah or the Christ, is still the center of his existence, whether living in his body or entering through death into eternal life. Jesus is the center of his existence. At the Good News Club this past week, we asked the children, as they were given a word, to call out the opposite. So perhaps you'll indulge me and do as they did. So let me call out a word and you can tell me the opposite. Tall.
Short.
Big.
Small.
Hot.
Cold.
Live.
Die.
Thank you. But for Paul, live and die are more than opposites. They are two competing opportunities. And Paul illustrates this in Romans 14 when he again spells out those contrasting opportunities for living and for dying. He says this, "For none of us live to ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. For if we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." Gerald Hawthorne summarizes for us, "Overwhelmed by Christ on the Damascus Road, and overwhelmed by his majesty and love and goodness and forgiveness, Paul can see no reason for being except to be for Christ." How does this living for Christ apply to us personally? And that's a difficult topic for me. I have not attained to Paul's standard, but I'll make these comments anyway. First, there's joy in the journey. Paul was joyful. And to live for Christ does not necessarily mean an asceticism, unless that's what God has called you to, where we can't enjoy the blessings and bounty that God truly has given us. And so God is not the cosmic killjoy. And he has given many of us good gifts, many good gifts for our enjoyment. So then, when is to live not Christ? Let me suggest two standards or measures to help us identify when something is more to us than Christ. The first thing that came to my mind is when there are things in our lives that are more important than Christ, things that we love more than him. And secondly, when there are things in our lives that we do not consider as a gift from God. I think those would be indications that of a time when to live is not Christ. These could be our jobs, our home, our hobbies, or even our husband or wife, as wonderful as they may be. In these cases, the truth in our lives is rather, for me to live is, and you fill in the blank. When this is the case, we need to ask the Lord to help us dump this excess weight from our lives and to help us lighten the unnecessary weight of the load so that we can focus on Jesus. Paul continues, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. And so Paul faces a serious dilemma and he doesn't know how to resolve it. Living means fruitful labor or ministry. We might summarize that by saying living is giving. And it's not about Paul or about us, but it's about glorifying God. Life is giving and glorifying God. But yet, departing is even better, to be with Christ. We might say that dying is gaining. And so living on the one hand is giving and glorifying God. And on the other hand, dying is gaining and glorifying God. And notice that death doesn't sever our fellowship with Christ. Paul anticipates being in the presence of Jesus when he dies. And that kind of fits together with the verse that we had at the breaking of bread this morning, isn't it? Jesus said that God is the God of the living and not of the dead, because all are alive. And so when physical death ends, our relationship with Jesus does not end. So again, I call on Gerald Hawthorne, and he gives us some insight into Paul's dilemma from what Paul writes in the following verses. So those of you who are fans of Fiddler on the Roof, you can remember Tevye. He goes, on the one hand, but on the other hand. And he goes on like this in making his decision. He's in a dilemma. And so is Paul. And so here are five phrases. Life is Christ. On the one hand. And then next, death is gain. But life is worthwhile work. But death is to be with Christ. And then he ends up, life is for the benefit of others. And so this alternation between the competing benefits underscores Paul's internal turmoil. And he writes, I am torn between the two. I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far. How can Paul choose? He's torn between the options. And he says, I desire to depart. And he avoids that crass, I just want to die. Rather, he uses a euphemism or an understatement, departure. And this is a picturesque word in the Greek, departure, an army breaking up camp and leaving, or a ship setting off from the port. And so I thought of a backpack trip that several of us went, or a few of us went on a couple of months ago. And so we got to our place, we set up our tents, we rolled out our sleeping bags, we spent the night, and then we hiked the next day. And then we had to come back home, and so we packed up and we departed. And that's kind of the picture that Paul is giving us here. I desire to depart. He says it to us softly rather than I want to die. And so both of these seem to be of equal intensity. Living for Christ or dying for gain. And he cannot choose. But of course, in reality, the choice is not his, but God's. And so he continues, convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. And so Paul is convinced of the need of the church in Philippi, and that convinces him that he needs to remain. And so a personal visit can often accomplish something that letters and phone calls and emails cannot. And of course, Paul only had access to the letters. And apparently not as all is in harmony in Philippi, as we see from some of these following verses. There are hints of disharmony. So in chapter 2, we've already studied that. Paul writes, not looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So apparently there were some people that were looking at only their own interests in Philippi. Or in verse 14 is chapter 2. Do everything without grumbling or complaining or arguing. And so apparently there were some arguing and complaining going on in the church. Can you imagine that ever happening? And then he writes at the end, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So, you know, the work of the Lord is far more important. The fellowship and love that we have together is far more important. Let's work together. I think that's what Paul is saying, and he wants to go there himself as well. And so the Philippian church needs encouragement to live together in harmony, to think of others first, to quit complaining, and to forego their differences and put the gospel and the glory of God first. And so it is by this necessity of his living for the benefit of the believers that Paul knows what God's choice is for his immediate future. The need of the Philippian church is God's choice or divine call for Paul. And Paul did not make that choice. But God made it clear to him through the circumstances that he faced or that they faced. And so we do make choices in our lives. We make real choices. But we should seek to understand, like Paul, sometimes through our circumstances, God's will for our lives. And ultimately, the choice is God's anyway. And so Paul adds, for your progress and joy in the faith. The Philippian church will not only progress, and that's a much abused word in these times, progress, but they won't just do that, not just grow in their faith. They will also be joyful and glad as they grow in their faith. And so Paul is confident that he will live for their benefit. And indeed, history tells us that he was freed from prison until the year 66 AD for about 4 years, when he is again imprisoned under Nero and executed. And then at that time, Paul finally experiences the far better, which at this point he forgoes for the sake of the Philippian church. So that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. And so Paul's presence, he anticipates, his presence with them will result in them boasting in and glorifying Christ. And so the emphasis is not on their boasting, but rather that Christ is glorified. Perhaps they were boasting about other things or other people. And so Paul is directing their focus back to glorifying Christ. And as we read this letter, he is also directing our focus back toward living and glorifying Christ. Well, there are some religious groups that believe that if they're being persecuted, that means that they're more spiritual. And so what happens is they think they're being persecuted, but actually they're disliked primarily because they're being obnoxious. Maybe you can think of some of those kinds of people. But we should not aim to be disliked. We shouldn't aim for prison, and we shouldn't aim for persecution. But even if that comes, even in the worst of circumstances, God works to glorify himself in every circumstance. So just a couple of thoughts. What can we do to put Jesus first in our lives, just as he was in Paul's? Well, we can lighten that load, get rid of the extra baggage in our lives. For me, that might be Google News or long distance giving advice to politicians and so on that don't even hear me. And I can spend my time better. I recently read a blog by a backpacker, and he wrote that when he lightened his load, he could go farther, feel better, and enjoy the journey more. And so after learning this, he and his wife decided to lighten their everyday load and simplify their lives and enjoy them more. And what a good example for the believer. We can lighten our loads so that we can live for Jesus, glorify God, and with Paul say, "For to me, to live is Christ." Lighten the load and get rid of the extra baggage. And then second, living is giving. And so we should live to give and to serve. While we are alive, we must use our circumstances, what is happening to us, to share the good news, just as Paul found opportunities in prison. And so living is giving, and to live to give and serve. And by this, we can glorify God. You know I like to end with hymns, so here's one. There's an old 19th century hymn that summarizes what Paul has written. And the first part is a restatement of, "For me to live is Christ." And the rest is, "For me to die is gain." Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is someone that we can truly live our lives for and around, that you have given us a reason to live, and that you have given us opportunities for joy in our lives. And we pray that you will continue to be with us this week. Help us to represent you in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.